facilitator on some of the rounds of this Oregon Leadership Institute, and it's really to help leaders understand their strengths and their weaknesses as a leader. And it's not only do you go for a week and you learn leadership principles, but they have this method where they get you in small groups of, you know, 7 or 8 people, and for 8 to 10 hours a day, you're in this small group talking with each other, giving feedback, receiving feedback. And you would think that a guy who's a small groups pastor and an extreme extrovert who is exergized by being around people, that I would be in a hog heaven. I was drained. It was unbelievable. In fact, Thursday afternoon, I don't know if I almost just started to cry or something. You know, it was weird. And I had to go back. We had a break from 4 to 6 every afternoon. And I literally just had to go back. And I was actually supposed to be working on a sermon, but I had to take a nap. And so I was just overwhelmed because the whole time, 8 to 10 hours a day, you're trying to observe people. You're learning things. You're experimenting about your leadership style. I learned that I need to be quiet sometimes. And that's probably not a surprise. All of you could give me that feedback. But now you got to listen to me for the next 35 minutes, so buckle your seatbelts. And so it was just great, but I learned all these things, and we had this little thing called feedback, and people would go, can I give you a little bit of helpful feedback? You know, they'd say that. And so it was so congenial, but you just wanted to punch people out at times and all this kind of stuff. So a little bit of helpful feedback. When I was a kid, my dad would often say to me, I was, as you can probably easily imagine, a pretty rambunctious, high-energy kid. And my dad, just in his frustration of me not listening to things, he'd go, do I need to write it down for you? And I always assumed it was a rhetorical question. I never said, yeah, Dad, can you like get out a pad of paper and write it down? Because I imagine my dad's next comment would be, I've got something helpful for you. Why don't you go back into my office and we're going to talk to the paddle or the belt a little bit. And so I said, I realized that was a rhetorical question. So here's the beautiful thing about this. When we come to the community of faith and we crack open God's Word, He's here to give us a little helpful feedback. And the great thing is He's actually written it down to us. But see, here's the rub. We are creatures of habit. I learned this last week how much of a creature of habit I am. Time after time after time, even when people are giving you helpful feedback, you kind of return to the same things over and over. You return to the same behavior over and over. And slowly, your skull starts to de-thicken. I know that's not a word, but I just made it up. Your skull starts to get soft, and you actually start to listen to people, and you actually start to change your behavior. Some of you this morning are trapped in some cycle of a behavior, something that could either be sin or something that is destructive for your life. In the first service, I said, let me just throw out a couple of sins that you could possibly be trapped in. If you don't fall into any of these categories, I gave people the opportunity literally just to get up and walk out. Okay? So if you don't fall into any of these categories and you got an iPod, as long as it's not Metallica and it doesn't get too high, just turn it on. If you want to leave, I mean, there's a Starbucks over there at the intersection of McVeigh and South Shore. But if you struggle with any of this stuff at any point in your life, stick around. Listen to what God has to say. All right. Pride. Anger. Lust, be it for the flesh or for power. Envy. You ever envy anybody or anything? Jealousy. You ever covet anything? I spent 3 hours driving out to Central Oregon for this thing in Jim Hamilton's wonderful Jeep, and I was coveting it the whole way and back. So I'm not going to leave. Gossip, any of those kind of things. You ever find behavior patterns that you get in? We like to kind of point out the more extreme ones when people get into cycles of addiction, be it sexual addiction with pornography, be it with promiscuous sexual relationships outside the context of marriage, be it even with food addiction, substance abuse addictions. We like to go, oh, that's what those cycles of sin are. Me and my, you know, my pride and gossip, that really just doesn't count to me. So plug in the iPod so I don't have to listen. It's all for us. Maybe it's just cycles of behavior that are destructive. Perhaps it's a relationship. Perhaps if you could take a step back and you could look at all of your relationships and you hit the pause button for a while, you could go, you know what, I see these same patterns over and over and over. Maybe the way that I communicate, maybe the way that people respond to me over and over, maybe continually in my relationships they feel unhealthy, and maybe here's some of the reason why. Maybe some of you, it's a cycle of, let's just say, apathy. Maybe it's a cycle of laziness and a lack of discipline. I love January because I love asking people about their New Year's resolutions. And I love asking people about goals or things that they had in the previous year. So many people will say, yeah, I had that goal, but December 31st came around and I really hadn't done anything about it. So maybe that's you. You just have these cycles of a lack of self-control continually. You know what? Not only me, but God has a little bit of feedback, some helpful feedback for you this morning. So here's the question. Are you willing to listen? Because somebody can say something in love and hoping to help transform your life and all that kind of stuff. But we have to stop. We have to receive. We have to listen. And then we have to actually do the hard work of actually beginning to make changes to live out that person. You know, as hard as last week was for me learning to change some of the things about my behavior and leadership, the real work started, you know, Friday afternoon when I was in the Jeep ride home and going, man, I've got a long road ahead of me, but I'm willing to listen. So that's what I ask you to be willing, because God has these stories in the Bible for you. It says, man, I've got a little bit of helpful feedback. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 9 this morning. I want to give you the bigger context. If you haven't been here, if you're new to River West, welcome. We have been in the book of Genesis. Last week we had the pleasant topic of the flood, where God destroyed the whole world except for 8 people in a big boat. Okay, so we left Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives and a bunch of stinky animals in a battleship made of gopher wood and pitch that is floating on the open seas. There's been lightning and thunder and all this kind of stuff. Finally, the sky's clear, but there's still a lot of water, so they're just praying for dry land. And at some point, the boat rocks and they hit dry land. At some point, the waters recede, and Noah lets down the big gate, and all these smelly, stinky animals who are trapped, they just run out. And all of a sudden, Noah just winds out with his family. They have a worship service. They hang out. They praise God. God enters into a covenant with them, and he says, look, I'll never flood the earth again. Even though still every inclination of your heart is always continually moving away from me, I will not flood. And he puts a rainbow in the sky, and that's the sign of that covenant. So that brings us up to speed. So Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. God's little feedback for you this morning. Are you willing to listen and have it impact your heart? Verse 18, now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So once again, we find out the 3 sons of Noah. If you've been with us up to Genesis, it's just this lineage of families, and we see pictures of, do they follow after God? Do they go godly ways, or do they go their own way? And so all of a sudden, we're introduced to the 3 sons of Noah. If you looked at verse 18, there's an interesting little phrase. And it says, you know, the sons of Noah were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it says, and Ham was the father of Canaan. It didn't give any more descriptors on the other son. So immediately in the story, we're saying, all right, the author's trying to draw our attention to Ham and to Canaan. Well, let's hit the pause button for a minute. What is Canaan? Does that ring any bells? Who was this story written to? Remember when we read these Genesis stories, we read them on 3 layers. The first one is this, what's actually going on in the Genesis story. But the second layer is this, that we always want to see and try to figure out Israel, you know, God's kids, the kids of Israel, that was the original audience. So when they read these stories, what kind of implications did it have for them? So where are they right now? Kind of in the timeline. They're about to go into the promised land, which is the land of Canaan. So God and Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, are trying to give them some feedback and saying, Canaan, this is the land you're going into. This is the people that you're going to encounter. So he mentions Canaan a lot. So keep your ears peeled for that. So these were the sons, verse 19, of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. Once again, the world had been destroyed and 8 people get out of a boat. 4 men and 4 women. Okay? And from these, the table of nations in Genesis 10, everybody populates from this. So we all go back to, we could start the song, Father Noah, even though I know it's Father Abraham. So, all right, now here's the event. So that's kind of the prelude information. So all of a sudden we get to the event. And I'm going to read verses 20 through 24, and then we're just going to walk verse by verse and speculate on some of this stuff. Then Noah, verse 20, began farming and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and he got hammered. He became drunk. And he uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he went and he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and they laid it upon both of their shoulders, and they walked backwards and they covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So here's Noah, right? We've looked at the last couple chapters, and Noah's a good guy, right? Well, I think we remember, because of the grace of God, Noah's a good guy. But we find that Noah, just like every other person who has a heartbeat and a pulse and calls themselves a human being, marred by sin and the fall, has these cycles of destructive behavior. So here all of a sudden Noah gets out, and a lot of people who are either preaching this passage or write on it, they're like, you know, as soon as Noah got off the boat, he just got hammered. I mean, years have passed. I actually got a degree in horticulture, so I know what it takes to plant a vineyard, actually grow those vines enough where you have good grapes, and then press them, get grape juice, let it ferment, and then it becomes wine. So years have passed since they've gotten off the boat. But still, I can't help to think that Noah had to have the flood and the chaos of that still like etched fresh in his memory. I mean, civilization had gotten so bad where God says, I'm so pissed. Mulligan, a do-over. I'm going to save 8 people, but that's... Would that not be etched fresh in your memory? I mean, maybe even Noah's going, man, 120 years of working on a big boat, that's etched fresh in my memory. You know, hearing the peals of thunder and the flashes of lightning and feeling the pelting of the raindrops as we run inside the ark and pull up the big door, even the clang of the door with all these animals inside of it. A lot of time on the water and all that kind of stuff. I would just assume that that would be etched fresh in his memory, and that God's pretty serious and he takes sin pretty seriously. But Noah gets to the point in his life, and I mean, I'm not going to make a trajectory and say that he'd just become some drunk guy, but all of a sudden, all we know is he's planted this vineyard, he makes wine, and the next thing we know, he's drinking it and he's getting hammered. And he's even doing it outside of his tent, so I'd imagine his family is around, and he gets so drunk that it says he went in his tent and he uncovered himself inside the tent. Now, the biggest question in this passage, if you ever read anything, it's like, what in the heck happened inside the tent? It's got all this metaphorical language that's euphemism. That's just a fancy $5 word to soften kind of the blow or the graphicness of something. So a couple options here. You know, Noah uncovered his nakedness. Maybe he went in, he was in such a drunken stupor that he goes inside his tent, he's trying to get his clothes off, and he's halfway there and he just falls over naked, you know, on some hide, and he just falls asleep. Who knows? Sometimes some people think that it's a euphemism for that in his drunken stupor he went in and actually had a sexual relationship with his wife during that. But for whatever, it was supposed to be something that Noah was disgraced, not because of the sexual relationship, but because he was drunk and there was a disgrace and there was decadence in his behavior. Some people want to go, you know, man, that was just at a little party. You know, drank a little too much. It's not really a big deal. In fact, the passage doesn't even really condemn Noah for getting drunk. Thanks for playing. You know, you could read the rest of the Bible and just there's verses over and over and over and over that says don't get drunk. The Bible never condemns drinking any type of alcoholic beverage, but I would be remiss if we didn't hit the pause button and say the Bible explicitly, no need to argue at all, says do not get drunk. I just wanted to share a couple verses with you. You don't have to turn there in your Bible if you want to write these down. If you're not convinced afterwards, come up and we'll sit down because I got a lot more. Okay, I'm just going to read some. Proverbs 21, I'm going to just rapid fire through them, just see what it says. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it, Noah, is not wise. Sounds clear to me, but I'll go on. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. Woe to those, that's some strong language, who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, and woe to those who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. So some people might go, well, I can drink all I want at lunchtime. I mean, is that the deal? Once again, thanks for playing. All right. Romans 13, just in case you thought all those passages about, you know, not getting drunk, we're in the Old Testament now, we're in the New Testament. It's all grace and liberality. Romans 13, verses 13 through 14. Paul writes, he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Paul says, don't pursue drunkenness and carousing and sexual promiscuity. Pursue Christ. Just in case you haven't got the point, Ephesians chapter 5. This is great. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine. I mean, there's nothing special in the Greek about that. It just translates pretty much word for word. Don't get drunk with wine. That doesn't mean you can substitute other alcoholic beverages in there, you know. Just don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. So the bottom line is that Noah, even though covered with the grace of God, he's kind of the hero of the story. Maybe God's the hero, but maybe God used him. He still has this cycle of sin and depravity. But it seems to get worse, and that's actually where the author in this Genesis chapter 9 takes us. Now we get to Ham. So all of a sudden, Dad is passed out. He's drunk. We don't know if his mom was drunk too, and they're laying in the tent. We don't know. But all of a sudden, the text says back in Genesis chapter 9, we do know this. We do know that Ham, once again, and it says the father of Canaan, always going back to that whole father of Canaan thing, saw his father's nakedness. And then he went and he told his two brothers outside. Okay. Once again, huge question. What in the heck happened in that tent? We know at least this, and I'm going to give you a couple of the options and then give you my vantage point on this. Ham, in that ancient Near Eastern culture, was a very modest culture. I mean, if you ever see any kind of travel shows on Turkey and Muslim countries and Near Eastern, I mean, the women and everybody pretty much cover up. I mean, they're covered up, and even the men, too. And so modesty was huge. And so all of a sudden, whatever happens, Ham crosses some boundary that was unacceptable. Okay? Some of the people think this. He just walked in and he saw Dad naked. Okay. First of all, I know tents don't have doors, but he should have probably knocked and tried to figure. I don't know if you knock on a pole or, hey, Dad, are you okay in there? And when he hears him just snoring, you know, being passed out, he should probably turn away. Some people think that, once again, Noah and his wife were having a sexual relationship and he walked in on it. It gets pretty strong and pretty graphic, but some commentators actually think that that Noah violated his father. And I will let your imagination stop right there. Some people actually think that Ham went in and had a sexual relationship with Noah's wife or his mother. I actually think the first two are options, but those other last two, I didn't make those up. Okay, I don't think the text warrants that far, but who knows? It's just whatever it was bad. Ham crossed some type of boundary in seeing his father Noah naked. But here's what he does. He just shows blatant disrespect. Okay? What happens? He goes outside. He leaves the tent where his drunken father is, naked. He goes, hey, guys, check this out. You want to see something funny? Come on in here, man. Come on in here. He's trying to get his two brothers to go, look at Dad. He's naked and he's passed out or whatever is going on. And it just shows his disrespect. And some people go, well, was this an isolated incident in Ham's life? I would propose to you that this is some type of just a demonstration of Ham's character. Ham, the word Ham in Hebrew, it actually means heat, okay, which has the implications of angry. I think Ham was just an angry young man. I think he just went around upset at something with a chip on his shoulder. His name meant hot. He was angry, and I think he was deviant, and I think he was mischievous, and I think he knew that he was crossing those boundaries, and then he was trying to pull other people across those boundaries. Okay, so it's the character of Ham, and we're going to find out the trajectory of that in his character and his attitude. But we continue with the story in verse 23. But Shem and Japheth, I love that word, especially when there's something tough in the text. All of a sudden, you get that word "but" contrast. So if Ham is being deviant, mischievous, crossing boundaries, disrespectful, all of a sudden, you have Shem and Japheth. And what does it say? They took a garment. I love this. They take this garment. They know these boundaries. And Dad's tent is behind them. Okay, here's the door of Dad's tent. They take a garment and they put this garment or a big blanket or something on their shoulders and they walk in backwards with it so they can't see anything. And all of a sudden when they feel around with their feet that they're getting to Dad's bed, you know, all of a sudden they throw the garment back and they hightail it out of there. Did you see that? That's what they do. And they said they didn't want to see their father's nakedness. It's not just because the shock value, if you've ever seen your father naked, you might need counseling because of that. But, you know, I think it was the deal where they just said, this is a boundary. You don't cross it in our social structure, so we're not going to do it. They did the decent thing. They did the right thing, and they're set up in contrast to Ham and his attitude. Now, in verse 24, Noah woke. I imagine he had a hangover. He probably tried to pop a couple aspirin, drink some water, whatever he did. Some people say eat a boiled egg. I don't know. But whatever he did, he said when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done. I don't know if he remembered. He woke up during the middle of seeing that. Or if he just came up and he said, guys, man, what happened last night? I just really got stupid. It's like a frat party of biblical proportions, man. And what happened? And I don't know, you know. Shem and Japheth go, Dad, something happened last night that crossed the boundaries. First of all, you got drunk. And then here's what happened. Here's what Ham did. Noah's pissed. That's all. That's as graphic as I can say, because look what happens, verse 25. So he said, cursed be Canaan. Okay. I don't know if he gets his sons. I don't know if he goes, guys, we're having a family meeting. Everybody come into my tent. Your dad ever say that? When my mom would get so exacerbated by my brother and I's behavior when we were little kids, she'd just be wringing her hands and rubbing her forehead, and my dad would come in after a long day of work and he'd go, boys, let's go back to my office and let's have a little chat. You like that little language? You know you're hosed when you hear the little chat language from your dad. You know, I don't know if he said, okay, you guys just line up and one-on-one you're going to come in and we're going to have a little chat and talk to you. He uses incredibly strong language. If it's all three of them there, if it's just, hey, Ham, you're first up, buddy. Come on in. He says, you're cursed. You're cursed. But you notice he didn't say, Ham, you're cursed. He said, cursed be Canaan. It's pretty interesting because we don't know if Ham has already started to have kids by now and Canaan has been born. And we don't know if Noah sees little Canaan running around. He goes, man, the apple doesn't far fall from the tree. You know, he's just like his dad. He says, you know what? Your son's going to carry on the trajectory just like you do. Or if it's some form of prophecy where he goes, the Lord speaks through him and says, everybody who comes through the descendants of Canaan, through Ham and through Canaan, they're going to be cursed. They're going to be the lowest of the low. Did you see a servant of servants? There's already low enough to be a servant in that culture, a servant of servants. It says they're going to be the lowest of the low, and you shall be to your brothers. And he said this. So look down. We're not going to spend much time in Genesis chapter 10. But look down at Genesis chapter 10. And just kind of just gaze with me, starting in verse 6. You get to the sons of Ham. You've got all these guys. If you go down to verse 10, you've got the beginning of this kingdom was Babel. If you know anything about Babel, it's not a good thing. People in Babel, they try to build a tower and be God. Not a good thing. Assyria. What do we know about Assyria? That they came in and raped and pillaged the northern kingdom in Israel. But we know from, you know, historical records that the Assyrians, one of their favorite things to do was when they'd go in and rape and pillage, they'd just skin people alive. They'd just dip them in burning oil. Not incredibly nice people. The Philistines, verse 4. Just read through some of David's history, and the Philistines aren't real great, nice people. So then all of a sudden you get into Canaan's lineage in verse 15 in chapter 10. You just see all these Ites people, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all these people. They're just enemies of Israel throughout the whole thing, you know. So something in Ham's character is passed on through Canaan, and trajectory becomes people who go away from the heart of God. But all of a sudden, we get to verse 26, and Noah continues this proclamation, and maybe he says, Shem, come on in. Buddy, you're going to be a man after God's own heart. He says, blessed be the Lord. So he's actually not even talking straight to Shem. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. You know what's interesting? Shem's name means the name. How'd you like your name? Hi, my name is Name. I mean, that's literally what Shem, but it had this religious connotation of the name of God. So all of a sudden, Noah looks at his son Shem and he says, look, here's my blessing to you. My pronouncement for you is that you'd be a man who has this intimate spiritual relationship with the Creator God of the universe. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And then he says, and Canaan is going to be your servant. Verse 27, he starts talking to Japheth. He says, may God enlarge Japheth. It's kind of a play on words in the Hebrew. He says, may Japheth, and Japheth actually means wide open space, kind of a bountiful open space. He goes, may God give the kid whose name is bountiful, wide open space, a bunch of wide open, bountiful space. Actually means land. When you read through the Table of Nations, where Japheth and his family go, they go up into Asia Minor and they go up into Europe. That's a lot of land. You know what's interesting about this? He says, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. It's interesting if you think about the trajectory of Christianity. It starts in Jerusalem, which is really kind of where Shem's land is, in Jerusalem. But then all of a sudden, where does the trajectory of Christianity go? Where does Paul take the gospel? He takes it up through Asia Minor and ultimately into Europe. So you see this relationship continue. It's really cool to think about that. And he says, and let Canaan be his servant. And then the story closes. And it says, and Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Remember a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Just a reminder that humanity is still living under the curse and under the fall of man. Okay, so that's like a great story, you know. And once again, God's holding the megaphone. But I want to help us with the implications of that. There's two layers we've got to think about the implications. The implications for Israel, and then also the implications for us. Really quickly with the implications of Israel, once again, they're poised to go into the promised land. They're poised to go take over this land of Canaan. And God is saying, you want to know the kind of people that you're going to encounter? The Canaanites. If you know anything about the Canaanites, let me just give you two words. Debauchery and perversion. If you know anything about their religious system, it's filled with temple prostitutes, sexual immorality. And God said two things. I'm going to send you in there to be my judgment for these people. Because God doesn't play around. And the second thing he says, but while you're doing that, you need to know what you're going to come up against. You need to know the temptation that's going to be out there. Unfortunately, Israel cycles with sin. They buy into it. They buy into the sexual immorality, all of these false gods. But God gave them a warning. He was holding up the megaphone, holding up the mirror, saying, I'm going to give you a little helpful feedback. Are you going to listen? Now, here's the implications for us. Two big things throughout the book of Genesis, but especially in this chapter. God's grace and blessing, and then our propensity to live in cycles of sin and destructive behavior. I want to start with the good news first, and then I'm going to sandwich in the hard news, and then we're going to end with the good news. The good news is this, is God is gracious. God's grace is abounding. Maybe that's why people write songs called Amazing Grace, because they know that they're sinners and they're wretched, yet God continues to pour His love out on us. One place in Genesis that is so beautiful about this, just look at chapter 8 in Genesis 8. As I was preparing this week for this, and I like to try to find the context that leads into a passage, this verse just popped out of the page. So Noah's off the ark. He's built an altar. He's having a worship service. In verse 21 in chapter 8, it says, the Lord Yahweh, he smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, even though for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. He says, look, I know how messed up your heart is. Okay, if you want the touchy-feely, everybody in humanity is good, don't come to me, and typically don't go to the Bible. Okay, apart from God's grace, we're as messed up as we can be. It's called the doctrine of total depravity. I fully believe it. You know, I tell people as a pastor when people come in and tell their stories to me, and I actually feel bad about this, but nothing shocks me. And I'm only 34. Like, nothing shocks me because I have such a low view of the human heart apart from the grace of God. And God says, I understand your tendencies, and still I'm going to love you. Still, the prodigal children that you are, squandering my inheritance and my blessing, I'm going to sit every day on that porch, and I'm going to wait for you to come back. God's grace and His blessing. I often think if I was God, and I'm glad, and you are very glad that I'm not. Did you guys ever see Bruce Almighty? You guys need to watch that movie and resign yourself not to want to be God. I have one of two tendencies. I look at people and they're either their stupidity or their sin. I'm going, God, you just smoke them. I mean, just like open the heavens, just let a lightning bolt take them out of their misery. That's pretty easy to do. And then all of a sudden I kind of get into my mode. I'm like, if I was God, I just turn me into a hood ornament for some big bus. I mean, if I was God, and I know He continually sees my heart and my stupidity and my sin, I'd go, if I was God, dude, I'd just take you out, man. Hood ornament on a bus. But fortunately, I go to places like, you don't need to turn there, but Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger, and He's great in loving kindness. Even if you're trapped in some cycle of destructive behavior or sin, it's never too late. It's never too late. Just read these stories. Just, I don't know, start in Genesis. Just read through Revelation. God is gracious. There's times when He steps in and He pulls out the big paddle. But God is gracious and He does it because He loves us. Here's the reason God has to do this in our lives. If you've got kids, you know that they kind of tend to do things over and over that are sometimes kind of stupid. Just, you can call my parents. I'll give you their number. They can just tell you stories. We just have these cycles we get ourselves into. These cycles of behavior. Sometimes it's cycles of sin. We do things over and over and over, and we can't ever seem to get out of them. Okay? I want to ask you a couple things this morning, and I want you to respond, and I want you to maybe not to reduce this to little action steps, but think about this. Think about some cycle of sin that you're in. You know, I had a woman come up to me in first service, and she spends a lot of time with other women, and she says, look, food, just getting trapped in food, whether it progresses to an eating disorder or not, just food and misusing food and abusing over and over. She says, I deal here with it all day long. With it. Some people, it's lust. For some guys in here, it's pornography, and you're just trapped. And it's just eating you, and you feel guilty, but it just has all of this power over you. You know, and that's what we like to do. Sometimes it's substance abuse, and we like to put those in those categories, you know, and go, yeah, I sure am glad that's not me. I don't know, what if you just like to go to work and talk about people continually behind their back when they're not there? I don't know. God calls that gossip. Throws it in the same category as drunken debauchery and liars. I mean, it's all equal in God's sight. What about envy? You know, maybe if you're in a social economic strata that you don't have that much financial income, and you keep looking at the nice cars that drive around in LO or whatever, and you're always wanting more, so you work more hours so you can have more figures after the dollar sign. You know, all of this kind of stuff. You name it. I will guarantee you everybody in this room, including myself, has some cycle or destructive behavior that they are in. As innocuous as it might seem yours, it's still something that's contrary to the heart of God and what He has for you. Identify that. Pray about that. Second, do this. This is the hard part. Think about the trajectory of that. Okay. Think about the trajectory. If left unchecked, not dealt with right now, what is it going to lead to? Let's just take guys. Let's just take this. Pornography. Say you're just getting on the internet, and, you know, once a year, once a month, whatever. You go, I feel guilty, but God forgives me. And you're right, but then all of a sudden, if you look at the trajectory of that, guys get addicted to that. Then especially it forms barriers in relationships. If guys are married, all of a sudden it inhibits their relationship with their wife, that emotional thing. All of a sudden, you know, they feel that their wives aren't giving them what they need, so they go out and they either seek prostitutes or they have adulterous affairs. And then all of a sudden, their wife can't take it anymore, and you get a divorce, and then your kids hate you. I know that sounds drastic, but take the trajectory. Just stop and go, if left unchecked, apart from the grace of God, what can happen in my life? Guy gave me a great illustration after first service, and I wish he would have given this to me about Thursday. He said, you know, a lot of times since methamphetamine abuse is such a big deal in Oregon. We've had all kinds of things in the Oregonian on it. Do you ever look at those pictures when somebody, the first time they were arrested for meth and then repeated meth users, and they just show the trajectory of that? A guy comes in and he's looking pretty nice. A woman looks pretty nice. I mean, you can't look too nice in a mugshot. But all of a sudden, next time, they're missing a tooth. Next time, their eyes are black. Next time, they're just frumped over. The next time, they're losing hair. We just get this trajectory of meth use. So take the time and pray for God's wisdom to go, God, if left unchecked, this is what's going to happen. Could easily happen. Don't think you're above it. Don't think you're above it. In our community group, our Family Ties community group, we're going through a marriage study. It's called Sacred Marriage. Wonderful book. We hit the pause button and did a little excursion on a biblical view of divorce and remarriage. The second week, what we did is my wife Paige took the women and I took the men into separate groups. And we asked this question, what are some of the things that are going on in your marriage right now? if left unchecked, could easily lead to divorce. And we were just honest with each other. And then we asked questions of each other. And then we prayed for each other. And hopefully as a group we're moving to a place where we have accountability for each other. Because it'll happen. It happened to Ham through Canaan. Okay? So the trajectory. And do this. Take it to God. Confess it to God. Go to Him and say, Lord, you know what's going on in my heart, but I want to confess my sin, or I want to confess this destructive behavior, and just pray for wisdom. And then do this. This is hard. Confess it to someone else. Do not think that you can go through this alone. Don't say, yeah, me and God, we can handle it. Trust me, you can't. That's why God involves us in community with each other. For some of you, some of the best counsel that others can give you is say, you know what? I love you and I'm going to pray for you and I want to continue to be involved in this issue with you. But you really need to seek some help in this. If there's addiction issues, and if there's a cycle and you say you're not an addict, you're an addict. Sorry. Okay? Just deal with it and go seek some help. You know? We have a great list of Christian counselors who can help deal with issues that are even beyond what Guy and I as pastors can help with, beyond what your small group is capable of doing. But confess that to others and get help. Listen to me. Here's the full circle. God loves you so much. God's grace is so big. He is so slow to anger. The times when we see Him angry in the Bible, I can't imagine what it took to get Him there. But He is so slow to anger. I'm a trophy of His grace. He is slow to anger. And His loving kindness, His faithfulness will envelop you if you will let it. You don't have to go the trajectory of Ham in Canaan. Even if you've walked in and done something inappropriate, you can come to God. That's what He's calling you to this morning. So God's got a megaphone. He's giving you a little helpful feedback. Are you going to listen? So this past week, as the week went on, I started to soften up a little bit. You know, when somebody gives you helpful feedback, at first you're a little defensive. Then all of a sudden you begin to realize, you know, this person, they really do have my best interest in mind. And they start there just masters. It's just saying, you know, here's this behavior that you've got going on in your life. And as you start to listen, you start to take a step back from defensiveness. And then you get overwhelmed. And then all of a sudden, I just had to run to God. After my nap on Thursday and I got up, I'm going, Lord, please help me. Please help me. You know what? God's good. He helped. So that's my heart for you this morning. That's God's megaphone. For some of you, it was a whisper. For some of you, it was a 2x4. Let the Spirit deal with you as He may in your heart. Let's pray about that. God, we just want to start and thank You. Your grace, which, Father, we just roll that word off our tongues, that it means undeserved love and favor. It means none of us are worthy of it, Father, but You're so good. You just pour it out, Father. You just sit on that porch day after day and wait for these prodigal children that we are to come back broken, dirty, and hungry. And You run to us. Father, we love You. We thank You so much for that, Father. Father, we thank You that Your grace and Your loving kindness is so rich that You're never going to give up on us. Father, I know there are times when Your discipline becomes more harsh in our lives and You're still good. Father, but You're never going to give up on us. And I thank You for that. I thank You so much for that in my own life. Thanks for not making me some hood ornament on some big bus somewhere. And I thank You for that, Father. Father, I want to pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters who I love out here, Father. I pray that Your Spirit would help them to really identify something that is not in line with what Your heart is for them, Father, because You want wholeness in their life and You want to give it to them. Father, I pray that through just taking some time and through the intervention of Your Spirit that You would just give them a vision of the insight into what could happen if they didn't come to You and they didn't come to others to get help for this, Father. And I pray that that would jolt us back into a place of just running to You. Father, thanks for hearing our confessions. Father, thanks for giving us an opportunity to be involved in community where we can confess our sin and our behavior and our destructive stuff to other people, and they're going to love on us, Father. Thanks for making River West Church a place like that. I pray, Father, that the people who just feel trapped in these cycles would have some people that they could run to. I pray that we would be a place of open arms just to love on people and want to hear what's going on in their lives, and we'd be vulnerable to share our own. Father, lastly, thanks for the cross of Jesus Christ. And I, right now, I want to give you folks out here just an opportunity to respond, because for some of you, you're so overwhelmed by your sin that you need to know that Jesus, God Himself, climbed up on a cross and was nailed to it to take on all of your sin and all of your shame and all of your guilt. And all you have to do is run to Him and give it to Him, and He will take it. He didn't stay on that cross. He was put in a tomb, and He was raised from the dead after the third day, just defeating death and sin. And right now, through the Spirit, He's holding out His hand to you, and He's saying, look, I've got life and overflowing, and I want to give it to you. Will you take it? Some of you need to take that step this morning. Some of you need to hear those words again. The gospel is not just for people who don't believe. The gospel is for everybody. Jesus' forgiveness and His grace and His life He wants to give you. So, Father, we praise You and we thank You. We pray that You change our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.